following the meeting at Frying Pan Church, the second Sunday in April 1968.
Well, the portion that I thought about, or that was impressing my mind this morning, was this: "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." I thought, and I made a brief mention before I read the scripture, I thought that this is a great day for many people. Many people who are concerned about rituals, concerned about things which seem pleasing in the sight and in the feeling of the natures of men. But I sense the Spirit, if I'm not deceived in the matter, revealed himself to me and brought me out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. And knowing that formerly I was carried away to some extent by the things which seemed good to men, taking part with them as just a young boy in various pageants, various things which were the main part, it seems, as I remember now, of their worshiping, or their manner of worshiping. And it seemed all right at the time. But when I felt that by God's grace that even Jesus died for me, then, my brethren, the worshiping of God from that day to this, if I've ever worshiped God, is in the spirit of the matter and in the truth of the matter. So that many things which I once was a part of to some degree has become an abomination to me, because I know that the worship of God is in spirit, and I know that if we worship him, he must give us that spirit. He must be with us. He must take us away for a little while, in my manner of expressing it, from these vain and perishing and foolish things of the world, and open up to our understanding, give us faith, open up to our understanding that he is a gracious God, and that even as the apostle here wrote, even when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now this is the most wonderful thing that has ever been stated. The most wonderful thing that had ever taken place in all the history of mankind. And that is that God was pleased and made it manifest that he was pleased to have chosen his people in his Son before the world began, and to have brought each one of them up to this present time. Each one of those that he chose in his Son, he's brought them, made them manifest in the world by the ordinary generations of Adam, me. And he will continue to do that as long as he upholds the world in this natural state. He will uphold them till the last one of them, every one of them, the completed house of faith, household of faith, is brought to the knowledge of the truth. So that when the Lord makes it manifest to a poor sinner who doesn't realize in that state and condition that he is a sinner, but when he sends forth his spirit into the heart of these people that he's chosen in his Son, and opens up to their understanding what vile sinners they are, which was hidden from them heretofore. But when it is said that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So these treasures, he also says, we have in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power thereof may be of God and not of us. And so it is, my friends and brethren, that it is manifested to, not to the world — by the world I mean the unbelieving world — but only those who are quickened by the Spirit of God to know themselves to be dead in trespasses and sin, whose strength is taken away from them, the strength that they thought they had, the righteousness that they had been proud of maybe before, the righteousness that they thought that they had of themselves. But it is made known to them that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which was the righteousness that all men who claim any righteousness would all have, before that they're quickened by the Spirit of God. Before that time, we trusted in ourselves, but no longer. When the Spirit opens up to us and makes us to feel, to see, and to be aware of the fact, and I'm sure that many of you will agree with me and will go along with me in this thought, that to feel, to realize that there never was a person in all the world that ever lived is more sinful, more wicked, more undeserving than you were when the Lord opened it up to you. You know, I said sometimes, and quoting some of the old brethren years and years ago, I don't know who said it, or I've heard it so many times, but it's true. He said, when the Lord turns our eyes within — and we can't turn our eyes within, and even if we could turn our eyes within, we, in our nature, we would behold righteousness. We would behold self-righteousness. But that is no good. But if the Lord turns our eyes within, we see all manner of sin and condemnation, unclean things, unclean beasts, we may call them. And then we see where we have been standing before God, claiming to be something that we now see that we were not. And brethren, it's enough, isn't it, to bring us to the feet of sovereign grace, bring us to the place where we must cry unto God and must pray unto him, Lord, save, but I perish. But you can't pray that way before. You can't pray unless you feel the necessity of it, unless you have come to the end of your own strength, or been brought to the end of your own strength. You cannot really pray, Lord, save, but I perish. Our Lord, have mercy upon me. You know, the great example, great illustration that is, was, I like to quote, which is so clearly defined in the scriptures, where the two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee, and he was a great religious man, one of the leaders of the religion, of the great religion of that day. And he was a self-righteous man. He trusted in the works of the law. He trusted to have Abraham to his father, that he was a literal descendant of Abraham. Therefore, everything was all right with him, because he, as he came there to the temple and standing there brazenly — I think it was brazenly, evidently — because he said, Father, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I do certain things. I pay tithes. I pray, was it thrice daily? And especially I'm glad that I'm not like this man over here, this publican. I'm glad I'm not like him. But how about the publican? Do you remember when you had it opened up to you that you were, in effect, nothing but a publican? That when you came before the throne of God, you thought to even be unworthy to call upon the name of the Lord, because you knew what a vile sinner you were. And I remember full well, my brethren, that in my trials and being led along this way, I hope, and I realized that I, at least I thought I was such an one, that God would not look upon such a sinner as I was. And I felt that I was condemned, really felt that I should never wake up again in the land of living. But during that night, which was then late at night, I felt that I should die before morning. And the only thing I had in mind was that I should wake up in hell. Now, if you have ever come along, been brought along that way, you will know what it is for one in that condition to look unto God, holy, just, almighty, and try to ask him to have pity and compassion upon you. And somehow, the Lord always gives his people not only to bring them to that condition and state in which they are made to realize how far off they stand, but also he gives them grace that while they may stand, not brazenly, their hands lifted to heaven, but rather downcast, in some manner making it known, as it was written in the scripture, he smote upon his breast and he begged God to have mercy upon him. Now, those who have been brought that way, and while I realize that the people who do not know anything about experiencing these things, that they seem to be something imaginary, they seem to be, and I have known those who were afterwards brought into the real knowledge of the truth and rejoice in these things, they felt when heretofore, when they knew nothing about it, they thought that it was something wrong, a deranged mind, that would cause one to feel that he was such a vile sinner and unworthy of God's notice. But I know this one who was our pastor for a while and who baptized us and married us, and who was a physician, and he went back, he studied in Washington, Doctor's Hospital, I believe, or some of the schools there. He went back into Southwest Virginia and began to practice. And in his practice, he ran across some of these who were called old school or primitive Baptists. And he would hear them talking about how poor they are. And talking about them, how they felt that the Lord had done great things for them. And sometimes would tell some of the experiences that they'd have. And he listened, but he concluded that it was just a state of mind. No reality in it at all. And I suspect, my brethren, that those who hear the Lord's people talking about the way they've been led, as Peter said, be sanctified the Lord God in your heart and be ever ready, or always ready, to give an answer to every man that asketh thee, the reason of the hope that lies within you. And you begin to tell what the Lord did for you, and the person who has never felt that, I think, will feel just like this doctor did. But lo, my brethren, he wrote also, I would mention this in passing, he wrote an article in his medical magazine in which he described this, and put it down that it was a demented or a mental condition, and many other physicians. Many other doctors commented, I'm told, commented on him as that being true. But you know, my brethren, it wasn't too long after that that the Lord dealt with him also. And from that time on, he wasn't ashamed. He knew where it came from, and he wasn't ashamed. And we used to hear him preach so wonderfully, telling the things that the Lord had done for him. And so this is the most important thing, because you may be aware, you may well consider, that unless these things are given to the person sometime while he lives in the world, unless he's brought thus to the end of his own strength, unless the Lord is revealed to him as his Savior, unless he's been born the Spirit of God, he'll never see the kingdom of God, either in this life or the life to come. Now, that's a saying, a terrible thing, maybe some people would say. But it is true. Because when we have believed, that is, the children of God have believed, they're also sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of their inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So, if you or anyone lives and dies in this world and does not have that inward feeling, that inward manifestation of the grace of God in the heart, bringing them, as we said, to see themselves as poor dead sinners, dead in trespasses and in sin, and then to have it a little further along, not only to be quickened, but also to be born the Spirit of God, then you have no reason, real reason, no evidence, really no hope, no assurance, that if you live without these things, the manifestation of God's grace, you have no assurance that heaven is your home. And I say this with all sincerity, my brethren, because the Lord knows them that are his, and he always brings them that are his, the ones that the Father gave him, he brings them to the knowledge of these things and makes them to rejoice and to be exceedingly glad that God has looked upon the poor worm of the dust, as he felt to be, and poured out his spirit in his heart and gave him hope and joy and peace and comfort, so that though he never can live in the world as he would desire to live, and yet he's so kept by the power of God all through his days that none can take him out, as it were, of the Father's hand. Jesus said, no man can pluck them out of my hand. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, for my Father which gave them me is greater than all. Now the thing which seems to be so contrary to the ordinary doctrines of men in their religious worship is that the men don't know, and they don't feel, they don't realize that we're all dead in trespasses and in sins. There's a lot of people, of course, that deny the fact that when Adam and Eve partook of this forbidden fruit, that they died. Not many people really know that they're dead. None, except in a real sense of the word, can know, except those that the Lord has revealed unto them and has come into the heart and revealed to them that they're sinners. And so there's many people who name the name of Jesus and feel that Jesus is their Savior. They feel it because they think that they have, by their own works, by their own living, by keeping the law, by refraining from doing the things that the law says thou shalt not do, they feel that they are brought into the presence of God by their own works. Now this Pharisee that I mentioned a while ago that went up the temple, he was full of those things. But the contrast between the things that the Pharisee believed and felt and was glad to talk about, and that which the poor publican, it shows the difference between those who are taught of the Lord and those who are not taught of the Lord. And so, men today feel like that they can recover themselves. I would give a few hints of some things here. That if a person is dead, and in reality, if we're dead in trespasses and in sins, we're just as dead to spiritual things as a literally a corporeally dead person is dead to natural things. And if we are dead in trespasses and in sins, we cannot raise ourselves out of that condition. For the dead know not anything. The dead cannot move or think or act or anything of that sort. Therefore, it is a false assertion. It is a false assumption that we're not really dead, but that we have something within us that we can exercise. We can exercise our own will. We can believe or not believe. We can do things or leave them off. We can accept the Lord or reject him just as we please. But you will never hear one who has been brought as Saul was brought, that is, Paul was brought, there to feel himself a great man in the world, who thought he knew God, who thought he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Literally he was. But that didn't amount to anything. That didn't secure him anything. Because it wasn't right, and neither are the things that men today believe and assert and assure others that we have done great things for the Lord. But if the Lord ever speaks in one of those persons' hearts, he will speak in a manner that had the same effect that it had upon this Saul as he was going to Damascus. Because that's the way the Lord deals with his people. Brings them to see themselves as they really are. Not as they assume and feel that they are, but as they really are. And they may have prayed in their manner of praying for many, many years. And yet when this power surrounds them, and the voice of God speaks, as it were, from heaven, and the light surrounds them, what is the first thing to do? Not to say, I know thee, Lord, but ask the question, who art thou, Lord? Because it's so wonderful, so different. So much more wonderful, I can't think of any other word now, than what he had known before. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the answer was, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Arise and go, so forth, as you recall. And so, to bring this part of it to a conclusion, if you have had, my brethren, friends, if you've had something in your life which you realize is strange, that is strange and out of the ordinary for natural things, if you've had something that has brought you to realize that you're a sinner, an unworthy sinner, and I must express it because that seems to be the only expression that I can use or can think of, and that is a hell-deserving sinner. If you've ever been brought to that place and you brought to the end of your own strength, something took place thereafter that removed these things from you, gave you a hope, which you would call a little hope, a little evidence. But if you've had it, my brethren, friends, you've had as much as any of the children of God will ever have in this life. You have the assurance. You've taught to know that salvation is alone by the grace of God and not by your works, not by the works of any man. But by the grace of God, it is not a mixture of grace nor of works, but by the grace of God and God alone. But now, let us get here if we may. It says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, which I have to some degree mentioned. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were yet without strength. I'd like to elaborate a little bit upon that if we may. It was when we were yet without strength, we were without hope, that he said the Gentiles was without hope in the world, without hope and without Christ in the world. But it's when we were yet without strength, not when we were up and a-doing. You know, the great thing that most of the so-called evangelists are talking about is telling these who in the congregation, great congregations often, telling them what they can do, what they're required to do, telling them what they must do. But it is when we are made to realize by the Spirit of God that we're without strength, without ability to rise up and do anything. It is due time when we were still without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now he uses a comparison here, which I think is wonderful. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Which is to say that it is hardly possible, and yet it is scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. That is, if you had a friend and it were possible for you to, and you knew him as a righteous man, or a good man, some would even dare to die for that person. We might illustrate it a little bit this way. We read sometimes that soldiers in the battle, that their buddies are in a dangerous position, and maybe the enemy is firing upon them, and a friend will rush out and try to rescue him and bring him back in. Maybe he's wounded. Well, that's one who would, for a good man, he would even dare to die because he's good, because he's his friend. That's the way he feels about it. And this is possible. It's hardly possible, but it is possible. What he says, but God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were good people, not while we had lifted ourselves above sin of ourselves, but it was still while we were yet sinners, while we were yet dead, that Christ died for us. Sometimes I have tried to illustrate it this way. You know, I read somewhere, I think it was an English prison, many years ago I read this, that they used to put them in prison for the debts, you know. That would be a terrible law to put a man in prison without an opportunity to make any money to pay his debts with, but they put him there. And there were those who were willing often to pay the debts and get them out. But someone made this illustration. He said if you came to a debtor's prison or some prison, a man is in prison, and you say to him, and you see him behind the bars, he couldn't possibly get out. You say to him, if you come out here, we'll help you. I'll help you. I'll do you good. Well, intentions might be all right. But don't you know, my brethren and friends, what that man that's in prison needs? He needs one that can unlock the prison doors, can come to where the prisoner is, unlock the doors and bring him out. Not just stand out there and say, come out and we'll do you good. What good would have it done in David's language when he said, I waited patiently upon the Lord, and he inclined his ear unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. He didn't stand there and say, come up, but he brought me up. So that, as a matter of fact, my brethren, while we yet sinners, in some wonderful and glorious sense, our God, through the Spirit of his Spirit, the Holy Ghost, he comes down from heaven into this low ground of sin and sorrow. He comes down underneath the sinner, the man while he's still a sinner, and he brings him up. He doesn't ask him to come, he doesn't invite him, he just simply comes down and he brings him up while he's yet a sinner. Christ died for the ungodly. So that's the way it is, brethren. It isn't by works of righteousness which we've done. Nothing but we can do at all, because until we're quickened, we're still dead in sin, without the knowledge that we are dead, without the knowledge or the expectation or know anything about grace. And so he says here, but God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, you know, this is the doctrine that every one of the writers in this book here, everyone that preached Jesus, the gospel of the Son of God, this is what they preach. And I'm sometimes amazed when I hear people talking about what God wants men to do, the requirements that God has put, the things that God has said man must do. And I'm amazed that the ignorance, if I may call it that, because we're all ignorant of what the flesh is concerned, concerning the things of our God, that they will say, God requires certain things, if we would do it, then you'll be saved, you don't. But I asked a relative of mine sometime many years ago now, who wanted to know if I could tell him what in the scriptures there was any promise ever made that wasn't conditional. Well, he didn't think there was any promise. God ever made a promise unto men, except he put conditions to it. And a man must comply with certain conditions. And well, sometime maybe I wouldn't be able to think about it. But I asked him if he'd ever read anything concerning the new covenant that God made with Israel and with the house of Judah after those days. He said, well, I don't know what you're talking about, but I quoted it as best I could. And when God said, I will make this new covenant, I will write my laws in the hearts, I will put them in the mind, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. And man shall no more teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And then their sins and their iniquities I will remember against them no more. Now, my brethren and friends, there's not a condition in that, isn't it? Not a single one, that single thing. It's just what God said he'd do. Now, that's the doctrine we preach. That's the doctrine we rejoice in. That's the doctrine that we know, my brethren, is the only thing that will ever save poor sinners, is what God does for them, not what he requires sinners, men who are dead in sins, to do, to wake up, to lift themselves out of a dead state. I remember, it's a great expression, but I remember many, many, many years ago when I was just a boy, we used to wear boots, if you recall, that had the finger holes on the side of them. You reach down and pull them off. Well, I had a notion one time, I remembered so well, that I thought it would be easy for me to reach down and lift myself up and lift myself off of the ground. Well, I tried it, and I failed. There's no man who's ever been able to lift himself up of that state and condition that he's in, but he must be lifted out. He must be brought out, and there's no power, there's nothing that can bring him out, save the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that God sent his Son here into the world, was to redeem those that the Father loved, those that he chose in his Son before the world began, not because of what he looked, as some people would say, looked forward and saw what they would do, not that. But he said that he blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him before the world began. You see, the whole matter is in the hands of God. We are just dead. We cannot move, but we must be moved upon. God, through his Spirit, must come down underneath we who are dead in sin, that bring us up and give us grace. Impart unto us the Spirit of our God, bringing us to the new birth, in which he says here in the last verse of this fourth chapter that I read, he said, who was delivered for our offenses and who was raised again for our justification. Well, isn't that a wonderful thing? We offended. Yes, we offended our God. And yet, God required, and I said some words some time ago, and you know it's true, God required perfect obedience to all of his laws. He never changed his mind. He never has said, well, I'll just forget, you've been a pretty good fella. I won't require the last farthing. I'll cancel part of the debt. But God hasn't done that. He won't do it. He never will do it. He's an unchangeable God. But God, before the world began, my brethren, determined that he would save his people, and the way he was to save them was to give them his Son, and it should send him here into the world. And therefore he said he was delivered for our offenses. Yes, he's delivered for our offenses. He laid down his life for his people. Man didn't take it away from him. Sometimes we think that the Roman soldiers and the high priest and all of these and Herod, and then we sometimes think that they were stronger than Jesus, that they overcame him. They put him to death against his will, but it wasn't against his will, because he said, no man can take my life from me. I lay it down, I take it up again. And surely, brethren, we realize full well that was not a charge that could have convicted Jesus for anything, no treason. Nothing in the world could the truth convict the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the court of equity. Not a thing in the world could convict him. But men lied. Men brought false testimony. Men said, he said, he's going to destroy this temple. And he would raise it up again in 3 days. And they told everything on him that they could. And even with all the suborning men and lying and false witness and all those things, and yet the king was not convinced that he should be put to death. And you remember, he said, well, at this season of the year, it was always custom that we release one prisoner to you. Whom shall I release? Jesus or Barabbas? Ah, Barabbas was a terrible character. He was a murderer. He was a robber. And if anybody in the world ought to have not been released, it was Barabbas. But they cried, release Barabbas and crucify this man. It was all carrying out the eternal will and the purpose of our God, as it was testified by the prophets and by all of those who wrote, beginning at Moses on down through until the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of the Lord himself. And so we see that the Lord sent his son. Oh, what a love he had for his people. We can't understand it. We can't understand the love that God had for his people. That he would give his own son to die for them. That he should die for their offenses. And yet God required, as I started to say, perfect obedience. And you and I never has been a poor mortal Adam creature that has ever been able to keep even the very least one of these requirements. But Jesus was given to die for all of our offenses. Yes, he disembodied himself the likeness of our flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And so he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and one that is dumb before his shepherd, he opened not his mouth. He did not refuse to die. You remember, though, just before that same evening that I think it was the same evening before he was arrested, he went and he knelt down there and he prayed unto his father, showing that he was a man, yes, the man, Christ Jesus. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so he meekly submitted. He said to his disciples, arise, let us go ahead. He knew that the hour had come. Mine hour is at hand, he said. And he went into Jerusalem, where he knew what, because he knew all things. Nothing was hidden from him. There he meekly submitted, and they put him to death, and he died an ignominious, a terrible, painful death upon the cross. He died for our offenses. But that wasn't all. How good it is that instead he was raised again for our justification. So, as he died and they buried him, and they did everything that they could, because it had been rumored that somebody would steal his body away, and they would say that he was resurrected. But they took, the government took, the soldiers took, Herod took all the precautions as possible to take to prevent such from occurring. And yet the power that brought him forth from the dead was such that even those who guarded the tomb fell back as dead men. And he rose from the dead. He rose, a glorious conqueror over death, over hell, over the grave. He did it for you. He did it for his people. And so he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now just one word about justification, and I suppose I should quit. Justification, we must be justified in the sight of God. Now, we're told that God was in Jesus Christ reconciling us unto himself. Have you ever noticed that scripture? I'm sure you have. That God was in his Son reconciling us unto himself. Now, I'm sure that I would not be able to describe how that it is possible for Jesus to have died and then to be raised from the dead, and in the raising us from the dead, that his righteousness is imputed to us, so that the word justification means that whereas we were sinners, vile, condemned sinners, and yet now there was the cleansing power in the blood of Jesus was such that as it is applied to his people, that every stain, every vestige, every remembrance of sin, and every last one of the Lord's people is taken from them, so that he justifies them. And you remember in that scripture that I quoted, the last portion of that new covenant, he says, their sins and their iniquities, I will remember against them no more. Now that's what our God does for us. Now, a little further, maybe on justification. You've heard me use this, no doubt, but it gets in the way, I must say it now, that if a man in the community, a person in the community, is convicted of a crime, he's sent to the institution, penitentiary, jail, wherever it may be, and he serves his term, he may pay the whole penalty that was assessed against him for his crime, or the governor or the board of pardons might pardon him, turn him loose. But you know, my brethren and friends, he comes back among his neighbors, his friends, his old friends, and we're so constituted that we don't forget those things. Even his best friends, he said, well, do you remember so-and-so? Yeah, well, I see he's out now. He's out, but you know what he did, don't you? They never forget the sin, though he's paid what was assessed against him. They never forget. But here, my brethren, here is one who completely obliterates all the sin, all the stain, all the condemnation that has ever stood against the Lord's people, so that they're fully justified, and God never remembers their sins and their iniquities against him anymore. Yes, what a wonderful God he is. What a wonderful Savior we have. And what a glorious thing it is, my brethren, for us to know and be fully aware of, that though he died, yet he arose from the dead. And after he arose from the dead, he not only did that, but was with the brethren 40 days after his resurrection. They saw him. They knew it was him. But there's a thing I want to call your attention again to that I did somewhere some time ago. And that is that Mary and Martha, Mary, the two Marys saw him at the tomb that morning. And Peter ran to the tomb. And what I'm getting at is this, that there was never anyone except the large people that ever saw him after the resurrection. Now think about it. Never one of them saw him as a glorified, as a risen and glorified Savior, except his own people. There were a good many saw him, and he said he was seen at one time of above 5,000. But nobody else ever saw him. Herod didn't see him. The Pharisees didn't see him. The Sadducees didn't see him. Nobody saw him but the Lord's people. And I close with this statement, that nobody knows Jesus save he to whom Jesus is revealed. The world doesn't know him. May God be with you. sorry that Brother Carter is ill this morning. He wasn't able to be with us. And I want to mention that Mrs. Holling, the last word we had, Mr. Holling called and several days ago, that they had found in the Winchester Hospital really nothing, but they wanted to go to Charlottesville, to the University Hospital, and there possibly for an operation, but we haven't heard. But she wanted to be remembered to the brethren in the prayer, and I'm sure that we miss her because she and Mr. Holling are faithful to attend our meetings. We're glad to see that Sister Topping and Sister Norman are able to be with us today, and others who haven't been with us for some time, we're glad to see them. Now, I believe that next meeting, isn't that communion time? June? Now, this is April. No, it won't be next meeting. Well, I've just got ahead of myself. Now, if you turn to page 168, we're saying that, and while we sing, we announce an open door for the reception of members. So to be anyone present who stirred up in their feelings and they realize full well that these are the things that you believe, you realize full well that there's something that's taking place in you, we would like for you to come, the Lord willing, and tell us something about it. Page 168. Now those that feel like it, let us stand and sing. Those that don't, just remain seated. Now to thy praise, eternal King, be all my thoughts employed, while of his precious truth I sing, cast down but not destroyed. Brought us together one more time while we're in the land of the living. We realize, O Lord, that Thou art a very present help in every time of need. We pray Thee to go with us where we go, be with us where we be. May Thy name have all praise, honor, and glory forever and ever. Amen.